Morning, everybody. So good to see all of you. Right after the service, like I promised last week, we're going to celebrate with those who participated in our Plant by the Stream, reading the Bible in 21 days and 40 days. And so we have a special gift for those who completed all 40 days in consecutive order. Okay. Just a disclaimer, I'm not sure if we have enough for everybody. And now that you see this, I hope this didn't create envy within you. Just like, oh man, I really want one. Hopefully after reading the Bible you'll know to be generous and have humility that if we don't have enough that you won't be bitter at us. Okay, so but we do have cake, and so please gather around and get a cake, a slice of cake if you would, especially those who participated in the reading program. And of course the whole bigger point, more than having prizes and things of that nature, is that hopefully the greater gift is the opportunity for us to dig deeper in God's Word, and hopefully this time that you spent this past 40 days or so were fruitful for all of you, and we encourage you to continue. So shall we pray as we spend time in God's Word? Father, we give you thanks for this time to just be together as a community, to sing songs and worship, to hear about all the wonderful things that you are doing in the world, and to see the gospel advance. We are thankful for stories like that, and I pray, Father, that it would encourage us as well to remember that you call all of us to be, in a sense, missionaries, whether it be overseas or here at home, that we are bearers of good news, that you call us to make disciples who make disciples. And so, Father, we pray that our time together in your word, our time together in worship would encourage us, would strengthen our faith in you, and to be renewed in the gospel, so that when we live our days, that people would see that our lives are different, that it's about something more than what people typically shoot for in life. And so we pray that your word would, especially in these next few moments, would instruct us, it would point us to you and your good news. And so, Father, we give you this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to talk about what happens behind closed doors. What happens behind closed doors? Usually when we close the door, we wanted to talk to somebody about something, perhaps something private that you don't want other people to hear, or you don't want people to see or witness what you're up to. If if you have somebody, you have something really important to talk to you, what do? You close the door and you maybe lower your voice. And so there are good reasons why we close our doors. Maybe we need to protect other people. Maybe there are certain subjects that we just need to keep a little bit private on the down low, out of sensitivity for the persons, or out of sensitivity to the subject at hand, right? But there are other reasons why we might close the door. If you want to do something that you don't want anybody else to know, perhaps you close the door. If you want to keep a secret, you close the door. You don't want to let anybody in. Oftentimes, the supposed privacy of a closed door opens the door in many ways to do things that you never dare attempt to do in the presence of other people. This is an extreme example, but after 9/11, a prison camp called Guantanamo Bay was established as a way to detain prisoners against the war on terror. And years later, it was discovered that prisoners there were abused and tortured. And to everybody's shock and dismay, how in the world could this possibly happen? Maybe that might happen in other countries, but the United States, we're above that. We shouldn't be doing stuff like that, right? How can this happen? People wondered. Again, there's a certain dynamic that happens behind closed doors. Oftentimes, open doors for us to do the unthinkable. That we start engaging in things we never thought we could possibly ever touch or engage. Now, as we continue through the sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, and we're nearing the end, especially as we get closer to Easter, Jesus is about to endure the cross. The temptation is really to kind of fast forward to the climax of all of this. But if we do, we might miss something. Because something happens behind closed doors. Something happens behind closed doors, and it's, oftentimes we kind of breeze through it, and we don't really spend a whole lot of time thinking about it. But we might miss something. So we'll be asking ourselves today, what happened? What happened? That's the first point. What happened behind closed doors? Secondly, we'll ask, why is this significant? Why is this important? Why is this even in the scripture? And lastly, we'll think about, why does this ultimately matter to you and me? Okay, why does this matter? How does this impact the way we see ourselves, the way we see God, the way we see other people? Okay, again, what happened, why is it significant, and why it ultimately matters as you kind of follow the flow of this passage. So what happened behind closed doors? If you remember last week, if you're here last week, the chief priests and the teachers of the law delivered Jesus to Pilate. And though Pilate saw no reason to charge him, he made a tactical mistake, thinking that he had control over the situation when only his hand was forced to cave into the demands of the chief priests and the crowd that had assembled. And even though Jesus was innocent of all these charges that were levied against him, he was treated as somebody who received a sentence that he did not deserve. Meanwhile, a criminal, fully deserving of death, was set free. Now, Jesus was sentenced to die a horrific death on a cross, an ancient torture device fit for rebels, criminals, and traitors who were a threat to national security. It was a very public event, a public execution, and long before, again, the cross was a religious symbol, it was a political symbol, as we saw last week. It sent a message to all the occupied nations that they governed over, that we're in charge of this place, and if you get in the way, this is what's going to happen. It was a tactic of intimidation. It was really just a daily reminder of their subjugation. And so, but before we look to the cross, which we will definitely get there soon, there are a few things that happened behind closed doors. And so let's take a look. Verse 16 through 18. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as much as the cross is horrific, and it certainly was, it's also important to note what took place before the cross. These soldiers that gathered are most likely Gentiles brought in from neighboring nation states by Pilate for the express purpose of keeping law and order, especially during the time of Passover when there were thousands of pilgrims who were returning to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And the palace itself was most likely a temporary residence for Pilate. And so immediately after Jesus was sentenced, unjustly sentenced, the soldiers took Jesus inside the palace along with a whole battalion, which probably numbered from anywhere from 600 to 1,000 men. So what do? They put Jesus in a purple robe and they crowned him with a wreath of thorns and they salute, "Hail, King of the Jews," of course, not really worshiping him or not really saluting him, but saying it in a sarcastic kind of way. The irony is still there, because if you notice, throughout chapter 15, we've seen Jesus' enemies unwittingly and unintentionally proclaim who Jesus is. And even though they're dripping in sarcasm, that they're mocking Jesus in the course of doing so, they were still in some ways bearing witness to God in this way. But what's happening here? What's the dynamic that's begin to form here? Why do they go through the trouble of dressing up Jesus? Why are they bowing down to him, pretending to worship him? Now, with the Sanhedrin, if we saw a few moments ago, they were making fun of what? His divine status, right? But here, the Romans, it was his loyal status that was being mocked. Whatever Jesus claimed to be, They scoffed as absurd and ridiculous. It's reminiscent, if you think about it, of Joseph and in the Old Testament sharing his dream to his older brothers about him ruling over them, right? And what happens next? They're angry and upset that the younger brother, this little younger brother who their father favored, was kind of talking smack about them in a sense, right? And so they raised him and sought to put him in his place, right? And so one thing led to another. One shameful thing led to another, to the point where Joseph ended up in a human trafficking situation where he was sold by his own flesh and blood into slavery. It's the whole "who do you think you are" mentality, right? The line of thinking followed by "how can I put this person in his place?" Or "how can I put this person in her place?" Right? And all of that, the moment we begin to do that, the moment we begin to start kind of putting people in pecking orders, it snowballs eventually into potentially abuse, dehumanization, and shaming. Now, there are many studies that go along with this that show that before anybody is capable of doing something horrific and something unthinkable, it always starts with seeing people as the other or less than. One researcher puts it that dehumanization is a mental loophole that lets us harm other people. The researcher continues that we dehumanize others. When we dehumanize others, there's regions in our brain associated with disgust that turn on. And the regions associated with empathy turn off. I have no idea if those are the actual regions in my head, but I'm just kind of pointing my head. All right, but there's increased evidence that this is the case. That people are willing to admit that they have relative scales of humanity, meaning that we all have a certain order, a pecking order, in terms of who is more human than others, or who are more superior than others, for that matter. Other research shows that when participants of a particular study overhear an experimenter call another subject an animal, they're more likely to give that subject an electric and painful shock. And so if you think murder and torture as universally taboo, then dehumanization of the other is a psychological loophole that we play in our heads so that we can, that justifies our actions. And so this is perhaps the dynamic that's going on here, the dynamic behind closed doors. Jesus was mocked, he was caricatured, and this was the prelude to abuse, shame, and violence. And this is basically what ended up happening. They started beating him with a staff. They started spitting on him. They stripped him of his clothes and exposed him and put on this robe, not to honor him, but to dishonor him. They didn't put on a crown fitting for a king, but he put on a crown that inflicted pain. You see, abusers are masters at shaming and convincing themselves and others of their victims' unworthlessness. Behind closed doors, we see dehumanization and the ultimate othering of Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who showed humanity what it means to be truly human. Again, we oftentimes fast forward to the cross, we focus and zero in on the cross, as we should, but I think Mark takes a moment to record these details leading up to the cross for a reason. Jeff Crippen asked this question, I think it's a very important question, is this: why was it necessary for him to be mocked and humiliated in the hours leading up to the crucifixion? Why was he stripped naked? And why the crowds of mockers taunting him? If his mission was to come and die, why didn't he just die? Why didn't he just, if that's the main person why he came, why include all these other seemingly extraneous details? This leads us to the second point. Why is this important? What's so significant about what is happening here? Because all these details that Mark lays out is not incidental, but purposeful. In fact, Jesus himself predicts that this this would happen in exact detail. If you remember back in Mark chapter 10, you probably don't, but I'll read it again. Mark chapter 10, verses 34. Hear the words of Jesus as he's explaining to his disciples what's about to happen. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, which happened. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, which happened. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles again, which happened. Verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, will rise again. Yes, we are to pay attention to Jesus' death as we ought. But I think we might miss something critical here if we don't slow down and better understand Jesus' humiliation. Jesus is not the only one who predicts this, but the Old Testament also anticipates this. When we find this in Isaiah, when he describes this mysterious figure called the suffering servant. Let me read just a few excerpts. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled on my beard. I hid not my face from mocking and spitting. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And again, these are just snippets of what this suffering servant would endure. It's not just the physical pain which is the focus, but it's also the emotional pain of being mocked and humiliated in such a way. Yes, there are many Old Testament prophecies here that are being fulfilled, but could it be that there's more to this? You see, even though there was nothing for Jesus to be ashamed about, he faced the humiliation, shame, and dishonor that we all deserved. It's a dimension of Christ's suffering that oftentimes, I think, gets overlooked. But in doing so, we miss out, I think, on an important aspect of what Jesus accomplished for you and I. Oftentimes, the emphasis is on Christ's death for our sins, that deal with our guilt. And in no way am I de-emphasizing that. But what's equally destructive is the shame that happens behind closed doors. Whether it be shame of things that we've done to ourselves or things done to us, we oftentimes don't realize how much shame affects us and cripples us and paralyzes us. Anthropologist Ruth Benedict was one of the first to make the distinction between guilt and shame. In guilt culture, you know you are good or bad by your internal compass, your conscience. In shame culture, you know whether or not you're good or bad according to what your community says about you, whether it excludes you or includes you. In other words, guilt is something that you've done objectively wrong. But shame tells us there's something wrong with you. Guilt tells us I did something bad, and shame tells us I am bad. In other words, guilt is more something about what you do, whereas shame is about who you are. Shame is what kind of clings to you, the core of who you are. It speaks of your identity. And so although Jesus, dying on the cross, objectively deals with the guilt of breaking God's law, we also need to understand that the events leading up to the cross and the cross itself deals with the shame that oftentimes cripples us, no matter how long you've been a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was shamed in order to bear our shame and to remove it from us. In doing so, Jesus affirms the shame by dying for the shamed. Jesus gave up his honor and his status in order to include the shamed, the outcast, the misfit, and the defiled. You see, we have a God who's willing to go through such lengths to know our experiences firsthand. Jesus doesn't create mental loopholes to dehumanize us. Instead, Jesus was willing to be dehumanized so that we can become human again, so that you and I become this new humanity, to restore us to our original image in which we were created. Jesus was willing to have his dignity taken away so that our dignity could be restored. This is so vital for any believer to understand that Jesus doesn't just wipe away our guilt, but he also takes away our shame. Now, why does this matter? For starters, it's not easy to go to those areas of shame in our lives. It's not easy to look behind closed doors, because behind those closed doors are oftentimes stories of our shame. And the reasons why the scriptures are willing to bring this up is to help us see that Jesus himself is willing to go there. He's willing to go there. He's willing to enter those doors and to go places where perhaps you and I prefer not to go. Jesus invites us to go there with him. Because if we don't face our past and our present shame, then we will continue to be ruled and shaped by our shame stories. The problem is we think that we've shut the door to our past and we've left it behind and all is good. And so we try to find all sorts of ways to distance ourselves from our shame. We turn, we run, we hide, we build ourselves up, and we think we're okay when in fact we're really not okay. And so much of our lives, I believe, are driven by shame. We avoid things, we deflect, we overcompensate. You know, oftentimes our lives are like our homes, right? Or at least my home. This is how my home works. We have presentable parts of our home, right? The living room and dining room, we'll let people in there, right? But the bedroom, we couldn't close the door, right? Because we didn't even have time to clean up the bedroom, right? Or we don't let people go in the basement because it's a mess in there, right? And so we only want to let people in on the presentable parts of our house. And in many ways, it's reflective of how our lives can be, right? We only want to present to other people what we think is acceptable to others, what's presentable to others, and whatever parts of our lives, those areas of shame, we'd rather keep to ourselves and keep it close to our chest. We don't want to go there, and we don't want to let people in. So as you think about your life, what are areas of your life that are off limits to other people? Are there parts of your past, or even in your present, that you don't want other people to know, or you don't want other people to let in? You don't want to let other people in. Maybe there are relational difficulties. Maybe you're estranged in certain relationships, whether maybe you're within your own family, or your parents, or your own children, or maybe your siblings, that is just so painful to talk about because it's so contentious and so difficult, but yet it's so hard to let people in because of the pain. Maybe you're struggling with depression or anxiety, and there's a stigma attached to mental health, and you don't want people to know that you're going through these difficult things, or you don't want people to know that you're going to counseling or therapy, or that you're taking medication perhaps to help you. Maybe you're struggling financially. I know when it comes to finances, there's a lot of shame that surrounds that. That maybe we're going through difficult times and we don't want to tell people because we don't want to worry other people. We don't want people to think that we're incompetent or that we don't know how to manage our money right or we don't make enough money. All these different things are things that we want to keep hidden. It's that room in our house that we've shut the door on because there's just too much of a mess. And it's almost like if you open the door, it's just Pandora's box. Everything comes spilling out. Maybe you're self-medicating and numbing yourself from your emotional pain through alcohol, through drugs, through porn, overeating, other self-destructive behaviors, all in an effort to escape and to not face yourself. Again, we all have things in our lives that we rather would keep under lock and key. We dare not speak of it, and we dread the prospect of further condemnation and rejection. And so that's why we work so hard to make sure other people don't know what's really going on in our lives. But once again, this is perhaps why Jesus' humiliation may be the key that opens the door to your heart. Because Jesus has been there before. Not that he did anything shameful, not that he deserved what he was receiving, but he was treated as if he was. He was treated as if he was a villain, in fact, and he was willing to face it. And you know why? He's willing to face it for you. He's willing to face it for me. For your sake, for my sake, he was willing to endure abject humiliation and shame. And the good news is this, is that we will never have to face what's behind those closed doors alone. He's been there before, and he knows firsthand what it's like to be unjustly incarcerated without fair trial. He knows what it feels like to be caricatured, to be misrepresented, to be judged, to be humiliated, to be dehumanized. He has heard those mocking voices before, dripping with vitriol and accusation. And that means that whatever shame loop that plays in your mind, in your head, whatever condemnation or accusations that you've internalized deep within your soul, whatever sense or feeling that you get that you're worthless and not worth saving, brothers and sisters, you could push back against it. Because whenever shame speaks, that tells you that you're not good enough, that you're not smart enough, that you're not thin enough, that you're not rich enough, you're not competent enough, whatever areas in which you feel like you're not enough, you no longer need to live under its tyranny and its abusive words. Because, why? Because of what Christ has done for you and me. That he was willing to endure shame, to free you from shame. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not a one-time fight. We're going to have to battle and rebuke those shaming words, that shame loop that plays out in our heads. But here's the good news. We don't have to do it alone. We can let Jesus in behind those closed doors. We can let other people in as well. Because oftentimes our battles are won and lost to the degree we let others in, to the degree we let God in. And as we do, of course, we keep our eyes on Jesus. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm sharing this. I have a close friend, a close person, somebody who's very, very close to me, who is going through probably the hardest time in his life. And it's really strange because when you look at his life, you look at it and it seems from the outside just almost like picture perfect, like out of the Instagram kind of lifestyle sorts, right? You know, homes. Well, he has one of those homes where he doesn't have a room that he doesn't let us in, right? Every room is fair game. We can go in, right? And you know, good job, good family, relatively healthy. And he went through a really, really, really difficult time at work where he had a breaking point. And all of a sudden, all these different things that started happening in his life that he never faced before. He started being anxious, he started getting depressed, and just really out of control. His emotions were completely out of control. And it was one of those things where it was a very scary thing for him, and it was a very scary thing for me as somebody who I love and who I'm very, very close to. And in the course of just going through all those different things, he called me and began to share all the things that were going on in his life and things that I never really kind of knew and really was kind of surprised by it to some degree, but also not surprised. And what ended up happening was as we began to share, I think as he began to share his story of brokenness, it was only kind of obvious to me that I needed to share my story of shame. I need to share the story of areas of my life where I've been exposed, where I've been vulnerable, where I've kind of had this breaking point of great magnitude that I really needed to face at a period of time and that I needed help from other people. And I began to share with him just the stories of just hardship and struggle. And I think in the course of doing so, of him inviting me in to his closed door event, it opened doors for me to share about my stuff that perhaps he didn't realize and understand. And there's something about just this opportunity that we have to just be able to go together behind those closed doors and to recognize the presence of Jesus in the midst of it was probably the most helpful thing for him and also for me to understand that whatever pain that we've ever endured, whatever abuse we've ever endured in the past, whatever horrible, horrific mistake that we've made in the past, that even though we felt so alone and felt so isolated, the reality is that Jesus was always there and still is there. And he goes there. And he's been through all that. And that we can go to him because he's a God who understands those very emotions, those very hardships, those very things that are so hard to speak of. And he gives us language to speak. He gives us a way forward. Because ultimately, the story doesn't end with him getting beaten. The story doesn't end with the cross. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but that's the good news in which we have. That God is in our midst, even in the midst of our brokenness. That God is there, even in the midst of depression, in the midst of anxiety. That God is up to something in his midst. And that's something that you and I always need to trust in and believe in. But you need to let God in. And you need to let other people in, because that is the way in which the shame that oftentimes enshackles us begins to dissipate, when we realize that we are not alone. God understands. Other people understand. I'm not crazy. I'm not alone. Other people deal with this as well. And that's the beginning and the road towards healing, when we are able to see the compassion and the empathy of our Lord Jesus Christ come into our lives. It's a depth of love and grace that meets us, not when we're at our best, but even when we're at our worst. So, brothers and sisters, may we, as God's people, keep our eyes on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising what? Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, the question I have for you, what weight have you been carrying that maybe you want to lay aside today? What sins have you been clinging on to, or that have clung to you, that have clung to your soul, that you would like Jesus to untangle for you today? Let us look to Jesus, the one who ran the race, who endured all, including the cross and its shame, so that all that would come to him would find freedom from shame. May we live knowing in a deeper way that we belong to him. Let us pray. I'll spend a few moments in reflection, time for you to, an invitation really, for you to perhaps invite God in to those areas of darkness, and those areas in which are difficult for you to engage in, and to face yourself, to face whatever shame loop or story that you have with Jesus, the compassionate, empathetic, sympathetic high priest who went before us, who endured all for you and I. So let us come before our God and King. And I'll close this in prayer. Father, we confess that as your people, even though we know that you died for us, even though we know a lot of these central things about the gospel, that sometimes we don't really understand how shame shapes us and clings to us and is so toxic in how it spews mocking words and condemnation and accusation. And sometimes we mistakenly think that that's you speaking to us. Father, pray, Father, that you would remind us, Lord, that that is a lie from the pit of hell, Lord. For Lord, for sure we are sinful, and yes, your word definitely exposes our sin, but Father, we thank you that you don't condemn us, but you condemn your Son on our behalf. That all accusations and things directed to us that we rightly deserve has been placed on Jesus, who is innocent and who has nothing to be ashamed of. And so, Father, I pray that today we'd be able to go behind those closed doors and invite you in and believe that you was already there to begin with, and that you desire to meet us there and you desire to free us and deliver us and show us, Lord, that we are now yours and that we are children of the King and that we have all rights and privilege associated with Jesus, that all righteousness and goodness that belong to you alone has been given to us. And Father, help us to really be able to embrace that as our new identity, a new way of seeing life, and a new way of seeing ourselves, and so that we can be free from the shame that enshackles us and live in the freedom that you grant us through Christ. So help us, Lord. Help us to let you in. Help us to let others in. Lord, help us to invite others into our story and together to receive your healing, receive your transformation that you give to us in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.